Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. Last week we started into chapter 18 here, great chapter we looked at last week, got through two of our 3 points. I've added a few more, so point one and two we saw there last week was prayer and just the importance of prayer and how Jesus said men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And then we saw, secondly there, prosperity. And so we looked at just those great verses Jesus talks about. What do we do with money? What is money for? And how can we use it? Is it evil? Is it good? Is it neutral? And we saw that it's certainly something that God can use. It can be used by the enemy for evil to take us down. It can be used by the Lord to prepare us for an eternity with him and just the way we can use it. Now, we pick it up tonight in verse 31. And we continue with the theme of the peas here into this idea of persecution. And so verses 31 through 34, Jesus here is beginning to, not really beginning, but actually this is the 7th reference in the Gospel of Luke to where Jesus really is going and what's going to happen to him when he gets there. And that is the cross, as he goes to the cross. He's being prepared for the cross. And so there, verse 31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, remember where they are. They're on their way to Jerusalem. So they're traveling there to Jerusalem, going along the road. He takes the 12 aside and says to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, or the word there is will be fulfilled. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and they will put him to death. And the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And so Jesus preparing the disciples. Hey guys, we're on our way to Jerusalem. I'm not going there to overthrow the Romans. See, that's what they were thinking. And this will come up again as we travel into chapter 19, and hopefully we'll get there tonight. They were thinking Jesus has come to establish his kingdom here on this earth. They missed that. Now, Jesus indeed will establish his kingdom on the earth. In fact, when Jesus rose again from the dead, the disciples asked him that very question in Acts chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. At this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. And then he goes on in verse 8 of Acts 1 to say, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So this is what's going to happen now. But restoring the kingdom, the physical earthly kingdom, to Israel, and Jesus reigning there as the king, sitting on the what? The throne of who? David. Like David reigned, and David had great victory and power there, and there was great peace. That's referring to what we call the millennial reign of Christ, after the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes back, after the rapture of the church, the 7 years of tribulation, then will happen the battle of Armageddon, the second coming, Jesus will come back. He will slay, as we'll see even tonight, he will slay the enemies of Israel there in the battle of Armageddon. He will then establish his kingdom. He will set up his throne room. He'll set up his reign there from Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign. As with a rod of iron, he will rule and reign there in Jerusalem. And it is just awesome when you think about it. And so all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to that, that's what they focused on. What they didn't notice, what they missed of the prophecies of the Old Testament, is that the Messiah, when he comes, he's also going to experience suffering. That's what he's going to experience. He's going to suffer there on the cross. And they miss this whole idea of him dying. In fact, even when he said it, now this again is the 7th reference here in the Gospel of Luke to Jesus talking about him going to the cross. But it was hidden from their eyes. They couldn't see it. They didn't understand it. I don't want to go too deep here now, because when we get to the end of chapter 19, which we won't do tonight, we'll see the triumphal entry, and then Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, one of the most beautiful passages in the Gospel of Luke, where Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, prophesies to the very day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem as the Messiah, and then shortly after that, he'd be cut off. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And Jesus says, you guys should have known it. You could have known it. You would have known it if you'd have read your Bibles right. He says, but there in chapter 9, he says, and it's towards the end of chapter 9, or 19, excuse me. He says that because you didn't know it this day, you're going to be destroyed. Jerusalem's going to be conquered. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. There's not going to be a stone left that will stand on itself. There's going to be a siege around it. And that exactly happened in A.D. 70. A.D. 70 is when Titus, the general of the Roman army, came in and surrounded Jerusalem, built an embankment around it, exactly what Jesus said, and leveled it to the ground. And so I think it's really important for us to understand that there is tons of prophecy referring to that. Jesus says, you missed it, and they're missing it. Not only did the Pharisees miss it, but the disciples themselves miss this. You know, it's easy for us to miss the things we don't want to read. I don't want to know about Jesus suffering. I want to know about him reigning, right? We want to know the good, the glorious things, the things that are suffering. No, we don't like that. Remember what Jesus had to say to Peter. He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, there in Matthew's gospel. Why? Because Jesus said that very thing. He was on his way to Jerusalem here. It's a parallel there in Matthew chapter 16. And he's saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. And Peter says, far be it. No, this isn't going to happen. We won't have it, is what Peter's saying. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are mindful of the things of man. Your thoughts, Peter, are on the things man thinks and what man wants, but not the things of God. God has a different plan. You know, God's plan doesn't always look good when you're going through it. It only looks perfect when you've passed through it and you look back and go, oh, I see. You see, the cross from where you and I stand looks perfect. It's awesome. The cross, praise God. Without the cross, you know, right? Where would we be? What would our lives be like? I mean, without the cross of Jesus Christ. But when you're standing there at the cross, you're like, this is horrible. This is horrific. This is a tragedy. This is a failure. The disciples after the cross were huddled in a room, hiding, fearful. Peter denied the Lord. Judas absolutely betrayed the Lord. I mean, think about what was going on there at the cross. The women were weeping. The disciples were scattered. It looked like a defeat. But the reality of it was the victory for all mankind. And I'm sure Satan thought, man, this is awesome. Defeat, defeat. But it was in his very death that he saved. It was in that very cross that was the very point and crux of victory. And in our smaller sufferings, we sometimes don't see it. Sometimes we don't get it. Sometimes we don't understand. And we don't realize that God is working and God has a great grand plan. And it's caused me to step back and go, okay, I need to listen to the Word of God. Not only the Bible promise book that has all of the great things, but the promises that aren't in those Bible promise books. The promises that you will suffer as a Christian, and it will be according to the will of God. That you will have fiery trials. That you will have warfare. That the enemy will come in. That he will seek to kill, steal, and destroy. He will seek to take you down. I mean, that is a promise found in Scripture. It would seem that Job had some concept of that in all of his prosperity, in all of his wealth, because he was persecuted. You say, well, who was Job persecuted by? Job was inflicted with pain. Job lost his livestock, his livelihood. Job lost his family. Job was being persecuted. You know the story, if you read the first chapter of Job, by the devil. The devil said, hey, you know, let your hand off the Lord. Let me at him. And we aren't only persecuted by people. And our persecution only isn't someone suffering in jail, in prison. That certainly is a part of it. We don't see a lot of that here in our country, but we certainly know that is going on right now. And listen, it has elevated in the last couple years to tremendous amounts in the Middle East. As we all watch the news and we've all heard the stories of all of the you know, slayings, the beheadings, the shootings, just the atrocities that are happening to Christians. Persecution, it's a real thing. Jesus was persecuted. And through Jesus' persecution came out of it, his blood being shed and our lives, our souls being redeemed. And you know, when I suffer, I can know this, he understands. I'm not alone. You feel alone when you suffer. You're not alone. Jesus knows. Now, Jesus knew he was gonna suffer. What if God said, you're gonna suffer and this is the way you're gonna suffer and it's going to happen in 3 years from now? How would you do with that? Or where Jesus is, it's gonna happen in a few weeks from now. You're gonna suffer. And would you walk to the point of suffering? See, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there to suffer. I mean, think about that. It's crazy. He knows. You know, there was another one in the Bible that knew that. And everyone around him said, don't do it. It was Paul. Remember in the book of Acts when the prophecies came out saying that chains and tribulations await you. Every city Paul went as he's on his way to the same place, by the way, Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit is testifying in every city. In Acts chapter 20, verses 21 through, I think, 22 and 23, kind of summarizes that everywhere he went, and there's other places in Acts that give us a few accounts of that. But the chains and tribulations await you. And he says this in verse 24 of Acts chapter 20. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. He had believers pleading with him. The great prophet Agabus, he was the early church prophet. I mean, he prophesied there would be a famine, and there was a famine. I mean, he was a solid prophet. And he comes, he grabs Paul's belt and he wraps his hands and his feet. He ties himself up with it. And he says, the man that owns this belt will so be bound in Jerusalem. And it says there, and this is found in Acts chapter 21. And it says there that the believers, the church, they were gathered around Paul and they're just weeping and they're pleading with him not to go. And he says to them, why are you breaking my heart? With all this weeping, I just kind of see Paul like, what is all the drama? You know, if I can use a modern day term, what is all the drama about? You guys are breaking my heart with this weeping. I'm not only ready to be bound in Jerusalem, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. You see, Paul, many years earlier, when he got saved on the road to Damascus, remember, he goes into the city of Damascus, and 3 days later, this man named Ananias comes, and he lays hands on Paul, and then Paul receives a sight. But you know what God told Ananias? He said, speaking of Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name. And so God began to prepare Paul in his very early stages of his Christian experience. Suffering. Suffering. Paul writes this to Timothy as he's kind of passing the torch. Paul's about to die. The last epistle Paul writes is the book of 2 Timothy. And he says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 12, yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's in chapter 4 of that epistle. It's the last chapter Paul writes in the Bible where he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he's saying it's over. I'm done. And he, indeed, according to church history, he was beheaded. And he died. And he keeps passing on to Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, listen, the path of the believer is one that is marked with suffering. But it's worth it. But it's worth it. Because I don't count my life dear to myself. Back to that Acts verse that he says there in Acts 20:24. So that I might finish my race with joy. And I'm not going to do it with grief. And though it's tough, though it's hard, though we see Jesus as he goes to the cross and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's sweating his great drops of blood, and it says that his heart is filled with sorrow, and you know he's tormented, literally. And an angel actually has to come and minister and strengthen him. I mean, he needed strength. He barely made it. But there was joy of him saying this. He said, Lord, if you can take the cross from me, do it. Which is a testimony, there's no other way for man to be saved, because if he could have, God would have. He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's not about me. It's about your plan. Your plan is the best, no matter what it looks like right now today. And that's where surrender comes. Like when you get that, and you can believe that, and you can, church, by the way. It's not like, well, that's unattainable. You can. Paul did. Job got it. In Job's suffering, he said, naked I've come into the world, naked I shall leave. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He was able to worship. To worship. Worship becomes very real when you're suffering. What is worship when everything's going great? It's easy. It's fun. You praise the Lord, everything's awesome. But it's when you're suffering. Is when things aren't going the right way, that's when real worship is tested. Am I really a worshiper? Am I complaining? Am I accusing God? Am I upset with God? You see, that's truly my heart. But see, when Job was faced with stuff that many of us have probably never been faced with, certainly all that at once, but we've had suffering. I mean, you guys have been through suffering, no doubt about it. And you know those darkest times you could ever think in your life, the most deepest pit you find yourself in. See, it's that where your Christianity is revealed. By the way, that's what trials and suffering, one of the things it does is it purifies and it reveals, it tests where we are. And Jesus here, he's saying, listen, this is what's going to happen to me. Now, this is brutal. The list he gives here, And you know, he says here that, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, and all these things which are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, will be fulfilled. And what things are written, and I'm not going to take the time tonight to go back into the Old Testament, but obviously Isaiah 53, perfect place. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm written about someone being crucified 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. Think about that. 1,000 years before it was even around, it's prophesied of someone and going through the struggles of crucifixion. And you know, many other scriptures that we could look at, many other places, but it's a fulfillment. It's God's plan. It's God's will. And I will be delivered to the Gentiles, and they will mock me, and they will insult me, and they'll spit on me. All this happens, right? They will scourge me. That is the lashings Jesus received, which are so brutal, probably one of the most brutal parts of the cross. When you study the actual physical trauma that Jesus went through on the cross, the lashings are just so extremely brutal. They are made to just strip a man body of his flesh and almost bring him to the point of death. And it's crazy to think about Jesus going through that. And they will put me to death, and the third day I'll rise again. Hey, there's good news. Here's the suffering, but here's what the outcome will be. Whatever your suffering is, if you're a Christian, you're a believer, you're born again, know this, brother, know this, sister. The outcome is heaven, okay? The outcome is eternity. That's why Jesus could say on the Sermon on the Mount, Rejoice when you are persecuted. Be glad, for great is reward in heaven. It's the third day, I'm rising again. Hey, I'm going to conquer this whole thing. Doesn't make it easier to go through it, but the end result is going to be good. It's going to be victory. Though it looks like defeat now, it's going to be victory. But they understood none of these things, verse 34. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things of which he was speaking. They just didn't get it. Now, let me just say this. Sometimes that's us, isn't it? Not with the cross, but with our cross, with our suffering. We just don't get it. The Lord says, hey, you're going to go through this, but I've got a plan for you. We can't hear it, right? Because all we see is the suffering in front of us. We can't hear, I got a plan. That's where they were. They're like, what? As soon as he said it, it's like that's all they could hear. They're like, whoa, wait. And he keeps talking, and their brains stop. You know how that is. I mean, you know, I see that oftentimes with my kids. You know, when they don't hear what they want to hear, whatever I say from there on, they don't hear, right? We're the same way, right? We're just a bunch of kids of the king. And so they can't hear it. Remember that. Sometimes you're missing things. Stop, pause. Say, God's a good God. God's got a good plan. There's something I'm not hearing. I want to hear, Lord. Lord, give me an ear to hear what the Spirit wants to say. Just think about that, because we get all fired up, you know, and we just need to humble ourselves and so we can hear really what the Lord has. So persecution's coming now. Not only persecution's going to come to Jesus, but ultimately the persecution's also going to flow to his followers. And Jesus prepares them for that. I think of John's gospel in John chapter 16. Jesus says, listen, they're going to beat you. They're going to kill you thinking they're offering God a service. Verse 35, we move there to a story of two different guys here. And these two different guys are very persistent individuals. So I titled this section here, Persistence. They were persistently seeking God. I love this. And so this will carry us into chapter 19. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho. Jericho is about 700 feet below sea level. It's down by the Dead Sea, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. And from Jericho, you go up to 2,500 feet above sea level. So you're climbing over 3,000 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's a very arid area. It's a very deserty area. It's a very dry area. It was a rich area. It's kind of like our Palm Desert, you know. You go out there, Palm Springs, and you've got now all these, you know, big mansions. The weather was good pretty much all year round. Now, there were some hot times, but they could grow crops there in amazing ways. And they were able to do that, and date trees and, you know, date palms and different kinds of crops like that. And they're all over down there. It's a beautiful area. I mean, it's hot, it's deserty, but it has its own beauty down there. And so it was an area that was, you know, a nice area, a wealthy area. Jesus passing through. He's just going to go through Jericho. So he's coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. So typically what blind men do, what the crippled people would do is they would beg. And hearing a multitude, obviously can't see, passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out, I love this, all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. I just love that. Well, that's what you want. It's yours. Receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So here's who might be the man called Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus in Matthew's gospel. Unsure, could be two. Mark has two blind men. Typically, they would go in groups to help each other out. Luke here doesn't name him, but here's this man. They're at the entrance to the city of Jericho. He hears a multitude, and what does he do? He asks, what's going on? Soon as he hears that it's Jesus, he immediately begins to cry out. Now, why do I call him persistent? Well, because the multitudes are treating him oftentimes like the world will treat those that are weaker. Be quiet. Don't bother the teacher. Remember when they brought little children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked him? Get those kids away. The master's got real bigger stuff to do with. And I love that about Jesus. But notice Jesus says this man's saved because of his faith. Well, we see his faith in living color. Can you see your faith in living color? Is your faith like this man's? Jesus is here. If Jesus is here, Jesus can heal me. I don't care what anyone says. That's what he's saying. Be quiet. No, I won't be quiet. Oh, I'm going to cry out all the more. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what is his cry? He isn't like, Jesus, look at me, I'm a great guy, right? Jesus, look what I can do for you. Jesus, here's what I can offer your kingdom. It's just, oh, have mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you just have grace upon me? Would you just be merciful to me? I love it. And he's calling them the Messiah, by the way. He's recognizing who he is, Son of David. That's what Son of David means. Messiah, you're the Messiah. You can save me. You can heal me. And Jesus stops right in his tracks. He just stops. He goes, what is that? Bring that guy over to me. And I love it because they say, be quiet. But then Jesus says, hey, you be quiet. You bring him to me. And then they, probably the ones that said, be quiet to him, are bringing him to Jesus. I just love how Jesus is in such control. He's in such authority. And you know he still is. I mean, all the world could be telling you to be quiet. Everyone around you could be ignoring you. You could feel like a blind man, you know, just groping in the dark, needing help for everything. And Jesus says, hey, enough. I want to know him. Bring him to me. I love that. Doesn't matter how weak you find yourself tonight. Doesn't matter where you see yourself tonight. Know this, Jesus. He isn't sick of you. He won't reject you. And he can hear you. Even in the midst of the crowd, he can hear you. And he says to you and me, receive your sight. He says to you and me, be healed of your infirmity. And this word here, you know, your faith has saved you. The word saved is certainly the word for whole, but it's the idea, obviously, of salvation. Not just physically, but spiritually. No doubt this man is saved. No doubt he's going to believe in Jesus. And he follows. Notice what he does, and notice what Jesus is able to do. Because oftentimes when something supernatural happens through a human, which Jesus is, he's a man. He's just a man there, right? And as Jesus is a man, they praise God. This guy turns and he's praising God. Jesus has an ability to take the glory and give it to where and to whom it belongs. He's praising God. We want to make sure that whenever God uses us, that the end result is people are praising the Lord. They're not enamored with us. They're not like, wow, this church, that person. But that we point them to the Lord. You know, Peter was faced with that issue. Acts chapter 3. In Acts 3, another lame man. So one wasn't blind, he was crippled in the feet from birth. 40 years at the gate beautiful. Or 40 years he was crippled and he was sitting there at the gate beautiful. They're entering the temple and Peter, you guys know the story. Peter comes up to him and says, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we give to you in the name of Jesus. Stand up and walk. And Peter lifts him up. And the guy starts walking, leaping, and praising God. So the man recognized, oh, this is God. But the people, it says, begin to glorify John and Peter. And there in Acts chapter 3, I believe it's verse 12, Peter says to him, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or by our own godliness we have made this man whole? And then Peter says, I love this phrase too. He says, this man is whole because of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he just begins to preach the gospel. And that day people get saved. You see, when God uses us, it's to get people. And Peter was able to take the people's eyes off of him and John. He says, why are you looking at us as though this has got anything to do with us? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And it's interesting because Jesus' ministry was to point people to the Father. Now, the Gospel of John points this out really clearly. Jesus' ministry was to point people to the Father. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point people to Jesus. And Jesus makes that very clear in the Gospel of John. So when the Holy Spirit is working within the church, people should be knowing Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't point to himself. It's not Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Worship the Holy Spirit. Now again, the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity, and he is equal to the Father and the Son. He's not lesser than. But his job, his role, his ministry in the Trinity is to point people to Jesus. Jesus' job is the mediator to bring people to the Father. When God's Spirit is moving, there's a Jesus buzz. There's a love for Jesus. And what Jesus does is Jesus reveals the Father to us. And he reveals and he brings us to the Father. The fatherhood of God is very important for you and I to have a relationship with the Father. A lot of people are real comfortable with Jesus. And they stop there. But Jesus' ministry is a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the bridge that takes us from ourselves to the Father. You see, the Father is what it's about. It's about a relationship with God Almighty. It's awesome. Now, I say that because a lot of people in our society have had really bad experiences with their own earthly fathers, and therefore, they struggle. And so they're cool with Jesus, the buddy Jesus, the brother Jesus, the friend Jesus. But they don't really interact with the Father in heaven. But he's a Father. And he's an awesome Father. And especially if you've had a bad relationship with your father, you have a father complex, whether you like that or not, whether you believe that or not, you do. Because God created us to be people that relate to our parents. And that whole family and that love and that strength. And there's a strength there. If you don't have a good relationship with your father, then oftentimes you have great insecurities in life. And you have some difficulties that you have to battle through emotionally and relationally. And you're all messed up. And you might not even know it. But here's the great news is that you can be reunited with your true father. And that hole in your life can be filled by the Father in heaven. Now, if you have a great earthly father, well, then all the better. Doesn't mean that's enough. Of course, you need a relationship with the Father in heaven. But you don't have to maybe work through all that junk. Listen, the fatherhood of God is so important. Jesus' ministry is to bring us to that. And it will bring great strength into your life. As a pastor and as a person and as one that has issues with my own father and just that kind of he's just not around and stuff like that. And I don't want to say anything bad about my dad. I love my dad. But he's just not really a father in my life. And the reality is this. I have a heavenly father. He has filled that hole. I'm good. And I can relate with my dad and with my dad and the things that I wish, my earthly dad was, I don't put that expectation on him because I have it from my Father. And it actually strengthens my relationship with my earthly father and gives me great grace. And, you know, this is the ministry of Jesus, bringing us to the Father. That's the ultimate goal. So if you don't have that kind of relationship with the Father, the ministry of Jesus in your life isn't yet completed, if you would. You're not getting the fullness of, and this is the beauty of the Trinity, because they're all working, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all working together to bring us ultimately to that right relationship with God. That's powerful. And so they give glory to God, and they're able to you know, worship the Lord. Well, chapter 19, we see the second person here who's very persistent. And I love this. Very different. He's not a blind man. He's not a beggar on the side of the road. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So now he's in Jericho. He's passing through. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, a wee little man, right? Went up in a sycamore tree. I mean, how could you read Zacchaeus and not start singing, that song if you grew up in church in any way in children's ministry? Great song, and I won't try to sing it for you because first of all, I'd botch it, and then I wouldn't be able to sing it right anyways. But Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So a few things about Zacchaeus. His name is Hebrew. He's a Jew, but he's working for the Romans. By the way, his name, Zacchaeus, means righteous or pure. And he is everything but that. He's everything but right. The word righteous has in it the idea of justice, integrity, rightness. You know, where we get the word right is from righteousness, rightness. Well, he's not a right guy at all. The awesome thing is he meets Jesus and he's going to be. So he's a Hebrew, he's a Jew, he's working for the Romans, he's not a tax collector, he's the chief tax collector, which means this, he is over all the other tax collectors. The tax collectors would take the taxes for the Romans from the Jews. Remember, the Romans were occupying Israel. So the Roman government comes in and stomps Israel and says, listen, you submit to us and you live, you don't submit to us and you die. And that's the revolt in AD 66 that ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 there because the Jews began to revolt. Okay, so they're under this oppression. So the tax collectors are coming in and they have a certain quota that they need to give to the Roman government, but they have authority to do whatever they want. And so they're very corrupt and they come in and they take, two, three, four times as much as is really required from the people. You know, it reminds me in the modern day, it reminds me of inspectors. If you ever went to do a job, a construction project at your house, I was in the field of construction. I talked to the guys in our church in construction. I was just talking to my stepdad, Jack, about his barn burnt down. And he's just like, why did I go to the city again? You know, I mean, their goal is for me not to build anything. They just, and these inspectors come in, and listen, we'd have a job, and we'd be, doing it, and we'd do it all according to the plans. I mean, it's all, an inspector comes, they inspect the job, they do their walkthrough, and they walk through, and they can do anything they want. They go, you know what, you can't do this, you got to rip all this out. Doesn't matter, it was $100,000 worth of work, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to lose your business over it, you got to rip it out, because it needs to be 1 inch higher. And they can do that. They have total authority. That's what reminds me of a tax collector. They just come in, and what are you going to do? And you're just at their mercy. And so there was obviously tons of corruption. Zacchaeus was one of those guys. It says here in verse 3, so he sought to see who Jesus was. But he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He sought to see. I want you to see that phrase. And I wish we could dwell there longer, but he sought to see who Jesus was. Think about that. He was persistent. He's like, I want to know about this Jesus. Now, here's this corrupt guy. Here's this guy that's got nothing to do with godliness. He's got nothing to do with righteousness. He's not pursuing righteousness. He's not pretending to be righteous. He's literally the scum of the earth, and everyone hates him. just know this, no matter what culture it is, no matter what language it is, no matter what generation it is, no matter if you go back to when cars were just first coming out and people, you know, made deals when they shook hands, to today, the day and age we live, where you get sued for, you know, signing in the wrong place on some document. You know, I mean, and you think about it. You think about our culture, and sometimes you think, you know, well, these people, our culture, they're so far gone, they don't even care. I mean, back when, you know, I was a kid, or back when I was a teenager, or whatever it might be, I mean, people at least had some sense. I mean, back in the late 60s, early 70s, when God did revival with the hippies, I mean, they were messed up, but at least, you know, there was a sense of them of right and wrong. Listen, first of all, unless you were there, you probably couldn't really speak about that. And if you were there, you'd probably go, not really. And we look at our culture today and we think, man, these kids are so far gone. This generation is so far gone. They're so hardened. We share the gospel with them. Listen, the reality is this. The nature of man is the same in every generation and every culture. And God is able to do an awakening whenever God wants to do that. And he wants to use us as a church. We need to believe. And this is here what we see in Zacchaeus. Here's this corrupt guy, but there's something in him. I want to see Jesus. And I want to tell you tonight, there are people that you don't think want to see Jesus, but they want to see Jesus. You know what they don't want to see? Religion. He didn't say, I want to see the Pharisees. Oh, if I could only go to the synagogue. Oh, I need to get up there to Jerusalem to get to that temple. He just said, ah, that guy Jesus, he intrigues me. I want to see Jesus. And so he sought to see Jesus. Notice who Jesus was. I want to know more about this Jesus. But there was crowds and he was a little guy. So he ran ahead. He's like, I know where he's going. I know the city well. And he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus. So Jesus just stops. I love that because Jesus recognizes. Jesus, you know, Jesus doesn't pass him by. Jesus doesn't forget about him. You know, doesn't escape Jesus' attention. Zacchaeus, make haste. This is Jesus speaking. And come down. For today, and note the phrase, I must. It's very strong in the Greek language. It's not I'd like to come over to your house. You want to talk about inviting yourself to someone's house? Jesus just commanded the bro, I'm coming over. Whether you like it or not. He says, I must stay at your house. You're going to extend hospitality to me. I love that. And I wouldn't encourage you to probably do that unless God really speaks to you. Obviously, Jesus knew what he was doing. But Jesus just says, hey, little guy up in the tree. And he knows who he is. Isn't that crazy? Zacchaeus. And he doesn't call him a wee little man, you know. But he says, Zacchaeus, hey, I must stay at your house. You know, there are things that we must do that aren't the normal things of our daily routine. When I say that, I mean this. God has something he wants to do out of the ordinary. Don't miss the things God has. I must stay at your house. Today I'm coming. And he says, hurry. I love it. Make haste. You know, go get ready. I'm coming over. No doubt Zacchaeus was thrilled and honored and humbled. Why? Because what would Jesus want to do with me? Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, you could say the chief sinner. What would he want to do at my house? Why is he coming to my house? Why would I have the honor to have him? Amazing to me. The worst sinner of the city, Jesus says, I want to go with him. And what's amazing to me is he's humbled and excited about it, where probably the most righteous in the minds of the people's eyes, in the minds of Judaism and religion, they weren't as excited, and Jesus wasn't excited to come to their house. who is it and what is it that God has planned that's on your that's a part of his calendar that's not on your calendar? Think about that. Those divine appointments that we don't all the time understand and oftentimes miss. I must come over. So he made haste, verse 6, and came down and received him joyfully. There is joy in a sinner's house. Watch the contrast, verse 7. But when they saw it, they murmured. The word murmured is like a low muttering. It's a complaining, but it's kind of like a murmuring, a muttering under the breath. Like, you know, it's kind of going through the crowd. Like, what is he doing? You know, kind of like talking quietly. Like, what? And so there's this complaining that's going through the crowd saying, he has gone to be a guest with this, or a guest with a man who is a sinner. So the crowd doesn't understand it. The religious establishment doesn't get it. The sinner's joyful. The religious people are complaining. See the contrast. Church, we need to remember that we're here to seek and to save that which is lost. It's what we're here for. Yeah, and I know I'm a you know, broken record. Some of you know what that means. You know, over and over, I'm saying the same thing. We're right now getting equipped for the work of the ministry. And we're going out to our mission field when we leave here. Church is a base. It's a boot camp. It's a hub. It's a training base to go do the work of the ministry. This isn't the work of the ministry for us. This is a place for us to get ready and prepared. Our Christianity isn't in these walls and in the walls of our homes and only there. Our Christianity is in us and needs to flow through us when we're outside of these walls and when we're outside of the walls of our home. Now, it starts here, no doubt. No doubt. It certainly starts in our homes, but it doesn't stop there. And unfortunately, that is the tendency of the religious heart. And so they're upset. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." What's happening to Zacchaeus? This is awesome. The very presence of Jesus is convicting. If I could just get people to see Jesus, the rest is history. Look what Jesus says to him. "Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man did not come to seek and to save. The Son of Man did come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, what is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying, "You're saved today, Zacchaeus, because you're going to give back money that you stole"? No, what he's saying here is the evidence that you're saved, the evidence salvation has come to your house, is that you're ready to rectify the things that you've done wrong. It's called repentance. And sometimes we look at it from the wrong end. We look first at the works and think that the works has something to do with salvation, but the reality is the salvation is that which produces the works. The changed heart produces a changed man. And we oftentimes, as a religious establishment, we want to change the outward appearance of someone. We want to change the person outwardly. That's what religion does. It tries to reform the outward. It's a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, it's pretty. On the inside, well, it's full of dead men's bones. It's a clean cup on the outside. In the inside, it's dirty. And what needs to happen is we need to be clean on the inside, and then Jesus says, and the outside will become clean. We worry so much on the outward when we ought to be worried, even in our own lives. We're worried about the outward. That's how we become hypocrites. We put on a fit front, a show, and we do it at church. Because this is where, you know, and then out in the world, we're what we call chameleons. We're two different kinds of people. We change colors from Christian to world. In whatever atmosphere we're in, we're just changing. But when we're changed from the inside, well, you can't undo that. And so Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, you need to do this, you need to do that, you've done this wrong. He just said, Lord, whoever I've ripped off, I'm going to pay him back. And I mean, listen to what he says there in verse 8. He says, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will restore fourfold. And I will give half of my goods to the poor. I mean, you want to talk about a changed heart. And let me just say this. Zacchaeus is a rich man. We just saw the rich young ruler last week, right there in chapter 18. He left Jesus when Jesus says, you need to forsake all and follow me. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. He left sorrowful. He couldn't do it. Here's a man who's changed from within. And once he is, his riches are God's. He's like, I'll give half of what I got right now to the poor. And whoever I've ripped off, I'm going to not pay him back. I'm not going to double it. I'm not going to triple it. I'm going to pay him fourfold. That's pretty. When I read that, I'm like, wow, that's a lot. Now, I'm just be real with you. I'm like, wow, that's a lot. But that's what the Spirit of God does to someone. Absolutely born again. That's what we need. That's what our world needs, is to be born again. And so verse 11, it says here, and really, I just entitled this section here, Prudence. And we're going to breeze through this because it's a parable Jesus gives. Now, as he heard these things, he spoke another parable. He heard the crowds murmuring and complaining and their religiousness and their unwillingness to accept him. He spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Note that. So, again, and we started with this. The kingdom of God, it's going to appear immediately. It's going to happen right away. And they thought that. And so he wanted to clear that up. Therefore, he said, a certain noble man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's speaking about himself. He's going to go to a far country. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. He's going to go into heaven, but he's going to come back. So this is very prophetical here in the sense of eschatology, which we'll lead into next week. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minors, and said to them, do business till I come. So here's a king. He's going to go to inherit his kingdom. He's going to leave, and he's got servants. Now the servants is the church. Servants are you and me. Here, there to do business. I want us to see that because prudence is the idea of thinking ahead of time and planning wisely, being prudent. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's what we need to do. But his citizens hated him. So the citizens of his country, Israel, they hated him. That's what he's getting at here. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Be wise stewards with what God has given you. Then came the first saying, Master, your miner has earned 10 miners. Now, a miner is equal to 100 days' wages for a common laborer. So 100 days. So let's say a common laborer made $100. So, $10,000. So it's not a lot of money, but it's a good amount of money. He says, what have you done? Well, he says, I've doubled it. You know, I've doubled it. I've 10 times the amount. So he calls the second one. Or no, he says in verse 17, he says to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So instead of 10 minors or one minor and you multiplied it into 10, now he says you are, and here's the key phrase here, faithful. You are faithful. You know that's what God's requiring of you and me? That's what God's looking for? God is looking for faithfulness, church. He's not looking for all this glorious stuff and you doing miracles or you, you know, being what you might think you should be, all wonderful. Faithful. Be faithful with what he's given you. He gave this man a minor and he says, listen, you go do business, you invest it. What God has given you now will affect your eternity. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's talking about. Being prudent with your life. Planning ahead for the future. Well, the second verse 18 comes saying, Master, your minor has earned five minors. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over five cities. And another came saying, Master, here is your minor, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect where you do not deposit and reap where you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You know that I am an austere man. Now, again, this isn't Jesus. He's not an austere man. He's not, again, a parable of contrast. We've seen this in the past. He's using an illustration from the culture, from what would happen at that time. And when, and he says in verse 23, why then did you not put my money in the bank? That at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. But he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him and give it to him who has 10 miners. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 miners. For I say to you that to everyone who has, it will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Wow. So check this out. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, I'm going to give, and he's going to give each of us different. And each of us are going to, in a sense, have a different outcome. One guy from the same amount of money, you know, gets 10. The other guy gets 5. And both of them are good. Jesus says, well done. You guys are good. You're faithful. But the guy that just says, you know what? And you know what this is? This is laziness. It's what it is. You know what, I'm not going to do anything, and I don't want to lose it. I don't want to take any risk. I'm just going to hide it here, and when he comes back, and the man is judged for it. Now, he's not condemned to hell. This is the church. He's just not going to have anything, and that which he did have is taken away from him and given to the guy who was the most faithful. And I want you to see that. For to whom doesn't have, what he does have will be taken from and given to him who has. And you and I read that and we go, whoa, that's crazy. We're talking about rewards in heaven here. We're talking about the way we live now, be prudent, be thoughtful, be concerned about your future, and invest now into eternity. Live your life for the eternal things and for the glory of God. That's what he's referring to. Now, the last verse here, verse 27, goes back to the guys, the citizens who hated the master, back to the Jews in this context. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to rule or reign over them and slay them before me. You think, wow, that's tough. The enemies, and this would refer to any enemy of the gospel. We don't want you ruling over us. We don't want you being our master. We're not going to call Jesus Lord. He's not my Lord. I'm not going to follow him. Who does he think he is? Well, Jesus is referring here to the second coming. And in the second coming, I shared with you earlier, the battle of Armageddon is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to wipe out the nations. He's going to wipe them out, church. And when Jesus wipes out the nations of the world, he is going to wipe out those that are the enemies of the gospel. That is the end of mankind. That do not receive Christ. That's why we need to plead with them. And that's why we need to invest our lives into sharing the gospel with them. And it is so important for us to see this. Listen, hell is real. Judgment is coming. This world will be judged. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and we need to share that message of God's love. But if you reject God's love, you will get God's wrath. And Jesus said it himself in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Well, in verse 36, he says, and for those who do not believe in him, the wrath of God abides on him. In that same chapter, he talks about that very thing. Listen, God loves you. If you receive him, you have everlasting life. If you reject him, the wrath of God abides upon you. And that's the truth, and that's the message. Tonight, I want to just throw this out. Let me make sure that you, indeed, have not just called Jesus Savior, but you have called Jesus Lord. He's your Lord. And that you right now are following him, and that you are very wise in the way you live your life because you're investing into eternity. You're simply faithful, not to man, but to God. Faithful to what God has called you to. You got to know what God's called you to. Faithful to your place in his church, in his kingdom, on this earth, in his plan for your life. Faithful to him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And as we are, trust me, we're going to reap the benefits of it. Let's pray.